I'd like to invite you to look with me again in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. I'll read again from verse 1, but would like to read all the way down to verse 9 and talk to you about sin and its remedy. Sin and its remedy. The chapter here begins, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God." Now, if we just take the scriptures and read them hastily and with natural minds, we're going to come up with a completely different interpretation than what is here revealed. I've often said that our first understanding of scripture is usually wrong, because we approach it from our own mind, we approach it from our logic, we approach it from our prejudice, and therein we need the Lord's direction and help. What do we do with sin? This is an age-old question, and depending on how the state of an individual's mind and heart is going to affect how he answers that question. If he's lost, then he is going to say, well, we need to do something. Most people that are religious, and I would say most everybody born in this world, if not everybody, is born with some sort of religious notion. When I talk about religious, I mean an idea of God and how to approach him. But in the darkness of sin, the tendency is going to be just like Adam and Eve, to go and clothe yourselves with fig leaves and hide and try to cover that sin. Sin can't be covered. And yet, if I endeavor myself to try to do something about it or put it away, I'm going to find that it is constantly there, is constantly in me. And there are those who, in reading this portion that I've just read for you, will endeavor to interpret in such a way as to say there is something you can do to stop it. And they say that because here, for example, in verse 6, it says, "Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not." Have you ever been troubled by that, if you're to understand it in the sense of never sinning? Well, if that's the case, then I would say everybody in this room would have to say that we don't abide in Christ. Because every one of us sins. But there are some who would interpret that way. They would say you can actually get to a point in your life where you stop sinning. And they strive for it in order to qualify or be able to say to somebody else, I abide in Him. I don't know why you don't, but I do. I remember back in high school working at a hardware store with a man that literally believed that he had arrived at sinless perfection. And, you know, at that point, I was a senior in high school and feisty. And so I poked at him. I kept poking at him until, his name was John, until he got so mad, because he would argue with me over these points. He got so mad, he about drove the truck off the road. We were delivering GE appliances. Had a big old freezer in the back. And he rode off the road, came back on, and I said, whoa, John, I said, looks to me like you're getting a little bit angry there. And he said, that's not anger. He had to define it some other way so as to continue to defend the fact that he had arrived at some sort of sinless perfection. Well, as wild as that may seem, there are those today, even among grace preachers, that say that in order for this to be true, then it must be that when the Spirit of God does a work in a sinner's heart, that He actually gives them a sinless nature. And so they would interpret this to mean that that sinless nature cannot sin. And they'll go down, for example, to verse 9, where it says, whosoever is born of God doth not sin, or his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. So that's how they argue, that when you're born of the Spirit, there is that sinless nature that is in there right alongside of the sinful nature that they admit continues. But every one of them, when I've asked them, tell me one time when you can say that you've ever done something perfectly, even by way of worship. Because that's what they argue. They say, well, this has to do with faith. This has to do with loving God. So you're going to tell me that there's even been a second or a time when you can say you have loved God perfectly, that you have worshiped Him perfectly? Well, we know that has never been. And so the debate goes on and on. But if we can, by God's grace, just pull back and take a look at what these verses are saying, I believe the simple answer is right here in the Scriptures to what this is talking about. Sin and its remedy. You've often heard with regard to real estate, they say location, location, location. When it comes to understanding the Scriptures, context, context, context. Now, here again, what has been the context up to verse 3? Well, it has to do with being sons of God. And as we saw last time, God's love, God's unconditional love for His children, not based upon any kind of holiness in them, either for gaining salvation or maintaining it. We can say that the one reason that we're the Lord's is because He loved us, He knew us, and He purchased us. And notice verse 2 particularly. When will we be like Him? When can we hope to have a perfect nature, a perfect body? Not in this life. It says, when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. We won't be like Him in this life, because until we die, we bear that sin nature in our own hearts. And it says here, verse 3, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. We looked at that word last time. We don't put it, purify yourself. You don't put any confidence in the flesh. And the very sense of the word purify indicates we're not pure. If it takes a matter of purifying ourselves in this hope, it means that there isn't any sinless perfection in us. But if you will look at verse 4, from verse 4 down to verse 8, John is writing about a completely different set of people, just like he has done, through the first couple of chapters here. He speaks of those that are sons of God, and what is their character, and what is their standing before God based on the work of Christ. But he also contrast them, as we saw in chapter 2 and verse 18, warnings about those who have a spirit of Antichrist. And verse 19 says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. Now again, context, context, context. John has not gone on to a different subject just because there's a chapter division. What he is describing in verse 4, in the context, has to do with those who commit sin in the sense of abandoning the grace of God, the message, leaving the fellowship of those that the Lord has redeemed, because all the way back to chapter 1, that's the contrast between those who say that they have fellowship with Him but walk in darkness. They lie and do not the truth. And I believe here in chapter 3 and verse 4, when it says, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth the law, it's not talking about those that Christ has redeemed. What did we just read in Romans chapter 8? There is therefore now no condemnation. If I could be held accountable for any sin after Christ has paid it, then that means Christ did nothing. His work accomplished nothing. I believe in verse 4, he's talking here when it says, for sin is the transgression of the law. Do you realize that unless Christ has redeemed you and paid the price, you are fully accountable to the law of God? And you will pay its full fine, if you will, or penalty. You will feel the full weight of its condemnation. That's who is being described here. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. Committeth sin how? In continuing in unbelief. In continuing to work out a righteousness, try to work out a righteousness of your own, rather than submit to the righteousness which is of Christ. If you go over to John chapter 8. This was what Christ spoke to the Pharisees. They were religious. They made profession. And yet they were committing sin. It's not in the sense of committing this sin or that sin, but they were in outright rebellion against God and against His Son in their unbelief. And that's what it is here to commit transgression. It is to miss the mark. The word sin here literally means to miss the mark. They're aiming at something. They're aiming at God's approval. They're aiming at a righteousness, and yet they will continue to miss it. And in so doing, they transgress the law. Because what does the law require? Absolute perfection. So here in John chapter 8, beginning with verse 32, it says here, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make shall make you free. That word free is the word to justify. The truth, Christ, shall make you free. Substitution. That's the only way that anybody can ever be free of sin. I'm talking about in their standing in this life, in their state, is through that substitutionary work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the death that he accomplished. But here are those who commit sin. Christ himself, the truth, is in front of them. And verse 33 says, they answered him, "We be Abraham's seed and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" Here were some men who never had seen or been shown that they were lost. We never have been in bondage to any man. We haven't. Adam's sin doesn't affect me. You know, maybe Adam's sin, but I can work this out. That is that spirit of which John is writing over here when he says, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law of God." Whoever continues in that unbelief, in that darkness, and Christ has not paid their debt, they stand condemned by the law of God. They transgress the law of God. For sin is the transgression of the law. Here in verse 34, the Lord answered them. You see that? "Verily, verily, I say unto you," again, "whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin." What sin is he talking about there? Well, he's talking about the sin of unbelief. The reason men remain in unbelief is because they are sinners. And it's only the work of the Lord Jesus Christ that can make them free. As verse 35 says, "The servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth forever." Anyone who thinks themselves under obligation to the law, or as a way of either gaining or maintaining their salvation, they're yet in unbelief. They are committing sin. And that's what John is referring to over here in 1 John 3. If you read the next verse, in verse 5, it makes sense if you understand it this way. Because verse 5, John writes of 1 John 3, "And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins." Do you see the contrast between the "we" and "any man," or the "our" and "them"? Here's the contrast. It's not in the fact that I'm now given by the Spirit a sinless nature, and so I no longer commit sin. No, the way that sin is remedied is by God taking away its curse. God removing the sin. And where there is no more sin, there's no more transgression of the law, is what it says in Hebrews. So that's why I know verse 4 cannot be applied to any whom the Lord Jesus Christ has purchased by his shed blood. Because there is no more law to transgress if Christ has paid the debt. And that's what verse 5 says. "For those," going again to the context, "who are loved of the Father and called the sons of God, their sin is no more." They are before God sinless, not based upon anything in here, but based upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 5 and 6 are crucial in our understanding of this. "Ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins." Where did that happen? At the cross. Did he take them away or didn't he? If he took them away, they are no more before a holy God. And that's the whole point of John writing in this epistle, as we saw back in chapter 2 and verse 1. It's not that we don't sin personally. We sin continually in our minds and hearts and thoughts. But this sin of which he's speaking here, of unbelief, this sin of looking to another remedy, this sin of seeking out another righteousness other than that worked out by the Lord Jesus Christ, there is none who has been taught by the Spirit of God that can ever commit that sin. And that's what John is saying here. In us continues to be sin. It has to be, because he said, "If any man sin," in chapter 2 and verse 1, "we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Christ's presence, Christ's death, Christ's righteousness, that righteousness of God that He worked out, is our answer. But, and it says, whosoever abideth in Him sinneth not. What it's talking about is the fact that His Word, God sent His Word to your heart and taught you of Him. And you look to Him. And there is therefore no sin in Him. You see that in verse 5? In Him is no sin. It doesn't say in you. But in Christ is no sin. In this one who came to work it out is no sin. He is our righteousness. He is our perfection. Our sinless perfection. But it says, again in verse 6, whosoever sinneth hath not seen Him, neither known Him. Sin in what sense? If you interpret that to mean any sin, any fall, then you'd have to say that none know Him. None of us here know Him. Because we sin all the time. But in the context, whosoever sinneth, in the sense of continuing in that unbelief, not resting in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ alone, being left to the darkness and blindness of the heart, it says, hath not seen Him. Can a blind man see? That's his problem. He feels around and he seeks out some sort of direction, but he's still blind. And so it is with those that sin in that unbelief toward the Lord Jesus Christ. There's different ways that you can read it in Scripture. The unpardonable sin. You know, it's not that there's classified sins, but all that is done in unbelief is summed up in one word, sin. Sin against the Holy God. Even if a person endeavors to do good works in that unbelief, it is sin. It is a sin before a holy God. So, again, verse 6 in conjunction with verse 4 shows me that it's talking here about unbelievers. It's talking about people that God has left to their own reprobate mind, in contrast to those that are children of God, as mentioned in verse 1. Because it says here, whosoever sinneth, again, in the context, continuing in unbelief, not submitted to the righteousness of Christ alone, he's never seen nor known Him. So that cannot be talking about one in whom the Spirit of God has been revealed. You get to verse 7, and again, he's contrasting believers, those that are the Lord's that he's bought and redeemed and revealed Christ in, little children. Let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. Who's that describing? It's describing everyone for whom Christ died. To do righteousness, according to Scripture, isn't to go out and try to do good works. That's not doing righteousness. Doing righteousness is being submitted to the righteousness of God. And any that do that, it says, is righteous already, even as he is righteous. That righteousness that the Lord Jesus Christ worked out there at Calvary, imputed already, even before they believe, when the Spirit of God is pleased to teach that heart of Christ, there's a bowing to that righteousness. That's what it is to do righteousness. Because he is already righteous. He that doeth righteousness doesn't say attains righteousness. It doesn't say enters into righteousness, but is righteous. Because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, even as he is righteous. But again, the contrast, look at verse 8, comparing those that are the Lord's with those who aren't. He that committeth sin is of the devil. Now again, what does it mean to commit sin? If it means falling in any sin, then there's no salvation. It means then that the work of Christ really didn't accomplish anything. if this is talking about those who are children of God. But we know it's not. If you go back to John chapter 8 and look at what our Lord said here of those who opposed Him. Same context in John 8 that we read a little while ago. But look at beginning with verse 41. Our Lord said, "Ye do the deeds of your father." Then said they to Him, "We be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God." Now some would look at that and think, well, that's a pretty good testimony. You know, they profess to know God. They have one Father of God. But what gives away their error is, "We be not born of fornication." They saw themselves as sinless in themselves. And that's the sin of which John is speaking of. That's the sin of which he writes here when he says, "He that committeth sin is of the devil." They see themselves as sinless, and yet before God they are condemned. Jesus said unto them, verse 42, "If God were your Father..." He doesn't take their profession. "If God were your Father, ye would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but He sent me." And then He says, "Why do ye not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word." My word is not in you. My word has not been sent to you. You're still deaf. You're still blind. And He says, "Therefore, ye are of your father the devil. And the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth," look at here, "ye believe me not." That's the sin. John wrote this epistle. Wrote this gospel, same one writing over here, this epistle. "He that committeth sin, he that withstands the truth," it's that in that sense, "he that does not bow to that one righteousness of God in Christ is of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning." Think about that. What is the devil's sin? I'll go back to the beginning, when he would set his throne above, as a created angel, set his throne above the very throne of the Son of God. And so are like those that whose father he is. But again, what is the remedy? What is the remedy? Look at the last part of verse 8. "For this purpose the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil." On whose behalf? Again, go back to verse 1 of this chapter. On behalf of those who are the objects of God's love. If you go over to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. Well, go back. You really have to go back to verse 12, Hebrews 2 and verse 12, saying, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee." Christ came to represent a specific people. And again, "I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God." To do what? Make reconciliation. for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. So what's the remedy for sin? It's not something that we work out in us. It's not some sinless perfection that makes us accepted before God. It's the very work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In him is no sin. Going back to 1 John 3 and verse 5. He was manifested. You see it's used up there in verse 5 and it's used here again in verse 8. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested. That word means to unveil. As he came into this world, that was his one purpose. To put away sin and to destroy the works of the devil. What are the works of the devil? Well, he's an accuser. So, Satan, some might say, by rights, every time you have an evil thought, every time I have an evil thought, I don't even have to say anything. By rights, the devil could accuse me before the Father. But you know what? Christ took away that right. He will not even consider one accusation of conscience or the world or Satan himself against any one of his own. Now, when you understand that, doesn't 1 John 3 and verse 1 make sense? Beloved, or behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. We're not of those that transgress the law, because it is no more. There is no law which can condemn any one of the Lord's that Christ has redeemed. None. Before Christ paid the debt, God was forbearing toward his children, knowing that Christ would come and pay their debt. But since the cross, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And that's why verse 9 is important. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Again, it cannot mean does not sin. I know some try to translate it practice sin. You know, that was how I cut my teeth on this. That really means practicing sin. Well, let me ask you this. Have you practiced sin today? We all have. If our thoughts in any way were turned away from Christ to consider anything but him, try focusing on Christ for a day without ever taking your mind off of him. None of us can do it. The very minute you begin to try, your thoughts go 1,000 different ways. So, that's not what it means. But whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin in this sense of turning again to unbelief. It's just the opposite. Whosoever is born of God he cannot sin, it says in verse 9. He cannot. It's like Christ said to his disciples, will you also go away? After all these had left, to whom shall we go? You are the one who has the words of eternal life. They were kept. Given the choice, they could not go away. Have you ever sat down and thought about that? Given the choice to either compromise the work of Christ or to continue to bow, can you compromise? Can you join yourself with those who stand against his finished work and what he's accomplished? I can't. Why? Well, it says here, his seed remaineth in him. Again, when you think of this seed, you go back to that truth that has been revealed in the heart. We saw it in 1 John chapter 2, in verse 24. Let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Father and the Son. You can never turn away. But what is that which from the beginning you have heard? Well, go down to verse 27. The anointing of 1 John 2. The anointing which you have received of him abideth in you. That's the seed that remaineth in you. That which you have heard. And you need not that any man teach you, But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, you shall abide in him. You know, if a man, we are not of those that fall away into perdition. That's what the writer to the Hebrews states. It is this revelation of Christ through his word, the doctrine of Christ sent to the heart, that delivers and keeps one who is the Lord's, because he is born of God. You cannot turn away. You cannot be a Cain. You cannot be an Esau and be one of the Lord's. Did they commit sin? Yeah. That sin of turning from the truth and God leaving them to their own reprobate mind. But one that is born of God cannot commit sin. He cannot renounce the Lord Jesus Christ. He cannot look to any other hope than that which the Lord Jesus Christ has worked out, and continues to look to him. All right, let's sing hymn number 454.